He said so. Let's get our Bibles out this morning and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. This is part of a continued series that we started in Proverbs to learn the wisdom of God, how to live according to God's wisdom. And we found that it's a Christian book, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself fulfilled every proverb in his person, that it is not a book of ceremonial laws that have passed away, but rather the explanation of what it is to love your neighbor and to love God. So we've studied Proverbs in many areas, the last time in work, and we've even looked in Proverbs that rest is commended in Proverbs. And we've studied the idea of God's rest, where he rested at creation and instituted the seven-day week for man, which is followed out through Genesis, to have a day of rest after 6 days of work. And that rest finds its greatest consummation in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we find rest, that eternal Sabbath rest of faith in him, and we saw that last week. But there's more to rest than that for the Christian. And that's what we're looking at, or trying to look at, this morning. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we have these words, verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Now, this is an interesting portion of Ecclesiastes, because most of it is given to Solomon, showing that in terms of this world, there's no lasting satisfaction in the things we eat and the things we do and the things we accomplish, nor in pleasure or recreation or anything else. And yet, the point of him in Ecclesiastes is those things in the place of God can never bring satisfaction. But when you are right with God, there are joys and pleasures that God wants us to experience in this life. And scattered throughout Ecclesiastes are verses like these. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without God? The answer is no one. But those who have God can have enjoyment. Let's pray together. We ask, Father, that you would help us this morning to try to understand the scriptures about what kind of rest you have provided for the believer, for the one who has come to the living God for all things. We thank you for the eternal rest of salvation that comes through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the rest and peace of soul that comes from knowing that God is for us, has forgiven us, and is not against us. But we also ask that you'd help us to learn as Christians what the Bible teaches about rest in this life. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. There are some ways I come to you with fear and trembling this morning, because I'm bringing to you some of the scriptures that the Bible has about rest. And it can be so easily misunderstood what I'm about to say this morning. So I ask you to pay close attention. In fact, there are so many things to say about the Christian's rest and enjoyment of life in this world that there's no way I can say it all this morning. So it kind of leaves it incomplete in some ways. But the Bible has much to say about it. When you come to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and find in Him the forgiveness of your terrible sins against God, that His blood has been shed to make atonement for them, that God can justly forgive you and grant you grace and mercy. When you come to Christ and you find eternal salvation, you not only trust in Him for that salvation, but that faith in Him, trust Him in life. It trusts Him to teach you how to live. So many times Christians get confused about how they should live because some of the decisions and situations we get in life really are complicated. But as we studied in Proverbs, I asked this one question. Can you trust the one who gave his life upon the cross to save you from sin, to teach you how best to live? And that's the heart of the Christian faith. If you've trusted Him for the cross, you will trust Him in your life to tell you how to live. You can't have one without the other. When you become a Christian, you place everything in your life on the table of God's will. To be reformed according to God's word and what He says and thinks. And to be transformed in your thinking to learn how to think like God thinks and agree with Him on how He thinks. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind, and now you want to say and do say to God, I have not lived as I should have in my marriage. Now teach me how to live for your glory. I have not raised my children as I should have. Teach me, O Lord, I am willing. Teach me and give me strength to do it, to raise them in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. I have not had a commitment to the church of Jesus Christ, which He died to build on earth in local settings. Help me to have the attitude toward the local church that He has. Help me to use my time as He would have me to use it. Help me to use the money and gifts that He's given me in my labor as He would wish. Help me to use my time after work as He would help me, as He would have me to use it. Everything is on the table. It saddens me when I look at the Church of Christ in America that's not always the attitude. And if you don't believe me, just ask the preachers that have been fired. Many of them, my dear friends, for teaching people how to put everything on the table of Christ and then to be fired for it. Because to teach those things would require a person to change. To do things differently, to be actually confronted that they're guilty of failing. And nobody wants to be accused of that. And yet, God has called us, when we come to Christ, to put everything on the table. The main principle I want us to get at this morning when talking about leisure and recreation as a Christian is the principle of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:31 when he said, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, that's pretty broad, do all for the glory of God. In other words, quit being passive as a Christian. Go to church, do a few good things, nice person, you're okay. No. The attitude is to do everything in such a way that God will be brought honor in it. In the way you live in your marriage, raise your children, do your work, spend your time and your money and your leisure. By the blood shed upon the ground on Calvary's Hill, we have been bought with a price. And we are not our own anymore. You have been bought with a price, Paul said. Therefore, glorify God in your body. In everything you do with your eyes and ears and hands and feet, there is a call to bring honor to God. In every area of life, God has given us the gift not only of work, as we've seen in the fourth commandment, but of rest. This idea of rest is something that just the word sounds good. If you've been really busy in work, and just the normal things of life, going to work, raising children, spending time with family, paying the bills, trying to figure out what God's will is for your life. The word rest just sort of hangs out there as a place you want to go. And God meant it so. Part of rest, rest beginning with Jesus Christ as your Savior, rest of soul, rest on the Sabbath day, a day when you quit working and give the whole day, the Lord's day, to Him to worship and rest. There is also the rest of life. At the end of every day that the Lord created the heavens and the earth, He rested. He stepped back and ceased working. And He did something. He rested. He worked 6 days also, creating all things. And on the seventh day, He dedicated a whole day of rest to Himself. And the Bible says He refreshed Himself on that day. He stepped back and He looked at His work and admired the beauty of it and the wonder of it and how pleasing it was to Him to see the trees, to see the fields, to see the creatures that He had made, and especially two creatures with minds that could commune with Him as a father to children and to fellowship with them. He rested, but His rest was not idleness. It was a thoughtful rest. It had a purpose. And it was more than just resting in order to get the strength to work again. God did not need to rest for that. And so many people have made the idea of rest simply something you do to gain strength to go back to work. It's called the utilitarian philosophy of rest. It's not the Christian philosophy. Part of this leisure that God has promised the Christian, the believer, to have is what we call play or recreation. So you have sort of a process here of work, then rest, and part of rest is non-work or leisure off of work, and then part of leisure is recreation. In America today, we have made recreation equivalent to leisure, and that's not the case biblically. Recreation is not necessarily rest. And it certainly is not necessarily leisurely. In fact, I'm afraid that in America, recreation has become the substitute for the God who has given rest. Do you know how much money was spent on recreation? And this is a very conservative estimate, because people really don't know what other people spend. At least you haven't been surveyed, I bet, on how much you spend on recreation. But somehow the government has come up with a figure, and it's a very conservative figure. In 2008, which is the latest figure I could find, Americans spent over $260 billion on recreation. That's approximately $1,000 per person that lives in the States. And I believe it's much more than that. That doesn't count things that people don't know about. And that amount shows you how important recreation has become to Americans. But the problem is, all that time and money that is spent on recreation by Americans is not necessarily what God calls leisure and recreation. And it certainly is not done for the purposes that God has explained. You see, there is a theology of leisure. You may not have thought about that. It comes out of the theology of rest from the fourth commandment. And there are books that have been written, many books and articles for the past hundreds of years on what is the Christian to do for rest? What is it permissible to do and not permissible to do? And what is the purpose of rest? Is it just to get strength for work, or does it have higher purposes than that? And the arguments have gone on. The best book I've come across in my library is by Leland Ryken, R-Y-K-E-N, if some of you want to read on this. It's called Work and Leisure. He's the father of Pastor Philip Ryken at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. I think Philadelphia. Took the place of James Montgomery Boyce. This is a man who understands God's Word. And I believe he has a lot to say to us today if you want to read more on that. But this morning, I can only highlight a few things. And the first thing I want to highlight is this. It is God's will for Christians, remember what Ecclesiastes said, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This have I also seen, and it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? If you leave God out of your leisure, you've missed the whole thing. Even the greatest benefit of leisure. So first, it is God's will for the believer, for the Christian, to enjoy the life that God has given them. And I would ask you, do you really enjoy life? Do you enjoy the life that God has given you? That's a complicated question and a complicated answer sometimes. There are times when it's hard to find, or to think clearly to find, I'll put it that way, something to enjoy in life. You may have been through times where it was hard to picture ever having happiness again, ever feeling something again akin to joy. And yet the Bible teaches that it is God's will for the believer to have enjoyment and joy in life. Thanksgiving. Happiness. God has said so in the Bible. Last week, Pastor Chris Marley talked about being balanced in the Christian life. Not to be reactionary to things that happen to you. And people do this all the time. Someone has a bad experience in a church. Someone immature or sinful in the church says something wrong to them, sinful, critical even of them. or they just don't go to church anymore. Reactionary, as if they have never sinned before and said something wrong to someone. It's hypocritical to take that position. And yet we tend to be reactionary. The issue is, what is the balance of God's Word? What does God's Word teach? And to reform our thoughts, not in reaction, but in reformation, according to God's truth. I read to you from Solomon in Ecclesiastes 2. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. He has made everything appropriate to its time. He also has set eternity in their heart. In man's heart, we know there's something more than this life. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat and drink and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. Turn with me to the New Testament. No, let's keep back in Ecclesiastes. There's one passage I missed. Chapter 9, verse 7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Now he's speaking to the believer. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. So in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's these little flashes of purpose and blessing within the life of those who trust in God. While the one who sets their trust in the things and accomplishments and people of this world find nothing but vanity and end in unhappiness. But let's go again to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I'm reading only a few passages this morning to get into your minds that God has spoken about these kinds of things. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul tells Timothy in 4 verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Well, what things? See, he's telling a young pastor what to teach to the people of God, and that includes verses 1 through 5. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. Do you see what he is saying here? There are some who try to forbid Christians from enjoying marriage, from enjoying the foods and the things of this life that God has given. But he says that these things have been created by God and that they are good. And they are not to be rejected, but to be received with gratitude, with thanksgiving, with joy. So now you know why the Food Channel is so successful. It's within man to enjoy food. The problem is, you can make food an idol just like anything else. And when you consider the attitudes of some of the chefs on the Food Channel, you know that there's nothing sanctifying going on there. But my point is this: the Bible is clear that Christians are not to be as the old Gnostics in the Greek religions, that only the things that are of the spirit are good and things of the body are bad, that only the things of thinking of eternal things like God in heaven are good, but to think of earthly things and to enjoy earthly things is bad. That's what Paul is speaking against in this passage. In fact, he says in 1 Timothy 6, if you'll turn over, verse 17, and I'm reading this passage for the message this morning, but it carries some instruction to you about the politics of today. One of the principles within politics in America today is what is called liberation theology. And behind many of the political principles that are being established in America, or trying to be practiced in America, is the principle that it is wrong to be successful in life and to possess possessions and riches, that it's a sin. That rather, everyone is to be equal in society, and that it is wrong, and one should feel ashamed of being more wealthy than others. And it is the responsibility, indeed, it is taught, it is the moral responsibility of Christians to redistribute the wealth in their nation. This is heresy. And it has been the fuel for many violent revolutions in Africa and South America and Indonesia, in India. Look what Paul says in verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. How about that? Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. It is not a sin to be rich. It is a sin to make it your God. And it is a sin to spend it all on yourself instead of being rich in good deeds. But this passage goes entirely against what I call liberation theology. And the point that I'm making this morning is that it is not a sin for God to bless Christians with abundance physically and to enjoy the blessings that abundance can bring. but to give thanks in all things and to be full of good works toward men. Now, having said that, I want to say that some believers do not enjoy life as God has intended. Some have the attitude that to enjoy life in a fallen world is a sin for the Christian. They look upon leisure and recreation as a waste of time and money, as living in the flesh, which is that old Greek idea I mentioned. So they do not make a place for rest and leisure in their life or their family's life. In addition, they may have a judgmental or condemnatory attitude toward other Christians who disagree with them on the idea of leisure. And this attitude betrays the ignorance of God's word as well as a self-righteous spirit. On the other hand, others feel guilty simply because they have failed to be what a Christian should be. So to spend time on leisurely pursuits or recreation to them would be a sin. They feel like they do not deserve time off, and they certainly do not deserve the freedom to enjoy life in their time off. But you see, according to the scripture, we are supposed to do this. We are commanded to rest. We are commanded to enjoy life in the blessings that God has given us. And to refuse to do that is a sin. And really, such an attitude that you don't feel you deserve the blessings that God's given you or to enjoy life, to even laugh, is a self-righteous attitude. To even think you could deserve anything from God is ridiculous. And so to punish yourself because of your sins and failures by refusing to give thanks and enjoy the things God has given is nothing more than self-righteousness and works righteousness. And it's denying the magnitude of how kind and good God is. In some ways, it is just self-punishment for one's sins, as if you could be your own Savior. Or you could make God love you again if you did not enjoy the things He has given, if you did not give thanks to the things He has given, if you did not admit to those who have blessed you in life and told them, thank you. This is a prideful works righteousness approach to life instead of believing in God's undeserved grace in Christ and enjoying with thanksgiving God's undeserved blessings to you. But God wants the Christian to recognize that you don't deserve anything. But He has given you abundant blessings to enjoy every day. With every breath to give thanks. There's reason to give thanks with every breath. Only recently I found out I have had a touch of asthma probably most of my life. And there are times where I've had difficulty breathing. And times when I've been studying that I couldn't get enough oxygen to keep my brain alive to read. And suddenly I have found that if I take one of these inhalers at the beginning of the day, I can stay alert and read. I can walk and exercise, even run. It's like a whole new life that's been opened to me. I'm enjoying it more. and God wants me to. He wants us to recognize that every breath is a gift. Every moment of time is a kindness. We were talking yesterday, Mitch and I, about Christians in America. We do not value the freedom we have to gather and worship. Every week, I receive some sort of report of a pastor in China or a wife in China separated from her husband and thrown in jail, of Christians being mobbed in parts of India and Africa and killed for being Christians, of Christian assemblies being refused the privilege to gather together and they have to learn how to meet in secret, knowing that the police could come in at any time. We in America, we have all this freedom. God's gift. And we take it for granted most of the time. Everything comes from God, far more than we realize. And God wants the Christian to understand that, and therefore to find thanksgiving and joy in anything that is good and blessed in this life, to increase their recognition of God's kindness to them. Jesus talked to his disciples in Matthew 7:11. He talked about the attitude of God toward the believer. And he said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" Away with this form of Christianity that mocks the Christian for enjoying life, enjoying people that may differ from them, enjoying the beauty of God's creation, enjoying the freedom to be able to move your limbs in recreation, enjoying moments when you can go out with friends or family and do things that are both good for the body and the soul and the fellowship. God has not called us to be hermits who live all of our days in spiritual exercises to make ourselves more worthy to God. He has called us to be so humbled by our sin that we are astonished at the love and grace of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. And from the perspective of the cross, we can begin to put our true glasses on and everything comes into focus that God is good to me every day and wants me to rejoice in it. Second, God places leisure and recreation after other priorities that he gives us. Remember what I said about the list of work and God's rest and then leisure and then recreation? Americans have placed recreation up above God. People work to recreate. That's their life. And the weekend comes, they spend the whole weekend recreating and leaving God out of it, because it's become their God to serve themselves. They come home from work. It doesn't matter whether the family's there or not, or the children are there and they need to have a father's love and attention or to be instructed in the Word of God. It's time to go out and do one's own recreation. There are principles and priorities in God's world that he has given us. In some ways, it's harder for the Christian to find enjoyment in leisure and recreation than the unbeliever who lives for the pleasure of this world. Let me explain that. The worldling uses the Lord's Day as a recreation day. So they've got a whole day during the week we don't have for recreation. They have no respect for God, but the Christian tries to use the Lord's day to rest their body and to worship the Lord with his people, to spend time with family and to do good things for others. It's a part of Christian leisure from work, the Lord's day, but it's not a time for recreation like the world obsessively pursues. So the Christian has less time. Further, the worldling does not give much to charity or to God's work, if at all. Therefore, the worldling has more disposable income for recreation during the week than the Christian. Because the believer gives to the local church at least a tithe and sometimes sacrificially beyond that to spread the gospel into the world, or to relieve the suffering of Christians in other parts of the world, or just to bring relief to suffering in general. So we have less disposable income for recreation than most worldlings do. And the worldling uses his time in his own way. He doesn't even think about what God has said about the use of our time in the Bible. To make the most of our time because the days are evil. They're not thinking about praying each day. It takes time to pray. They're not thinking about reading their Bible each day to let God's word reform and cause you to be able to rethink things, to be transformed, to desire the sincere milk of the word as a babe. So they don't have the time taken to read God's word. They don't have the time and take the time for family worship, where you settle the whole family down at the beginning or end of the day or whenever. You say, okay, we owe everything we have to God. Our only hope is Jesus Christ as our Savior. And he wants us to gather together and worship him. Let's read the word of God and pray. Let's bind our family together around God. They don't even think about doing it. It takes time to do that. If you've ever had three or four children in the house that are preschoolers, or and you're trying to gather together for family to worship, it's like herding cats to get them together. And yet, God has called us to worship and to teach our children consistently. When we rise up in the morning, when we walk through the day, when we go to bed at night, that is in the Bible, that we are always to be thinking about teaching our children about God, about life, about Christ, about purpose. The worldling doesn't think of that. And they certainly don't think about faithfulness to the church of Jesus Christ. It's not Brother Fred's church and it's not your church. This is the church of the Son of God, and he is here this morning by his Spirit, knowing the thoughts of our hearts, rejoicing in our songs and hymns and spiritual songs, rejoicing in the prayers of praise and thanksgiving. When you just sit there and say, praise the Lord, he hears it. He delights in it. He is here. Rejoicing in his people. The worldling doesn't know about that and doesn't spend time on it, doesn't care. Fellowshipping with other Christians. You know, it takes time to serve. It really does. By the time you read through Romans 12, and it talks about being kind to one another, showing hospitality without complaint, praying for one another, you're there thinking, you know, where am I going to find the time to do this? And the answer is by making priorities in your life according to God's priorities. What's really important in life? All of these priorities come before the idea of rest and recreation. It isn't that we can do them all perfectly and deserve rest and recreation. We have to rest and we have to use time to recreate our minds and bodies. But the point is that that cannot become more important than those things or replace them. God has an order of life, and He has made it as plain and day as day in the Scripture. He's got an order of this world. He is God. He has given us the church to teach God's word and bring it to the world. He has given us the family to raise the children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. He has given government to bring order in the land, that we will have the freedom to worship Him. He has given us employers that we are to look upon as appointed by Him and serve Christ as we serve them. And on down it goes. There's an order to creation and life that God has given. And the same way in terms of priorities for the Christian. And we're to arrange our life according to what God says is good and best, not what we feel, not what the world says. Why do we want to keep up with the Jones if the Jones care not what God thinks? I was going to read to you, I'm not now for time's sake, a couple of paragraphs by Leland Ryken, and he just agrees with me. In fact, I agree with him, better way to put it, that it's harder for the Christian to keep recreation in right priority and to make it truly profitable than the worldly. However, God still wants us to do that. In fact, God Himself recreates. Now, before you accuse me of heresy, listen. When God created the world, His wisdom rejoiced in everything that He made. And we read in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, a couple of weeks ago, that this personified wisdom says, in verse 30, "Then I was beside Him as a master workman, and I was daily His delight." The wisdom was God's delight. "And wisdom rejoicing always before Him." Rejoicing in the world, His earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. The word rejoicing is translated sometimes play. It has the idea that God's wisdom so delighted in creating the heavens and the earth, and so delighted in this man and woman that He created, their ability to think, that the image of God was in them. They loved one another. They appreciated His creation. They loved Him. He so delighted in that, to Him it was fun. Play. God rejoicing. We have a happy God. He's not in heaven and like some pharmacist pushing off one to hell and the other to heaven to fill a vial of some kind. He is a being who rejoices in all that's good and hates all that's evil. And He wants us to participate in the beauty and the wonder of His gifts to us undeserved, the creation He's given to us, the abilities He's given to us, and to find through the fallenness of this world the kindness of God in anything that's enjoyable, and to learn how to appreciate and enjoy those things that He's given instead of always finding something wrong with it. Did you go to dinner the other night at someone's house? Yes, I did. How was it? Well, it was okay. You know, I didn't care for the tomato aspic. Well, why didn't they say, "Yes, we did. It was so good to see them. It was so good to talk with them about the things of our lives and our children and about our God. And they were so kind to us, they didn't have to ask us over. Yeah, I really appreciate them. See what I'm talking about? For the Christian, the glass is always half full in the most fallen world that we can find. And part of our faith is finding that joy, finding that enjoyment of God's blessings upon our life, instead of always focusing in on the fallenness of our world as if it is greater than God. Well, I'm going to close with three things quickly stated, and then we'll come back to them. There are some principles God has given to restructure our thinking about life and to restructure and reform our thinking about leisure and recreation. And the first is that sinful activities cannot be a part of Christian recreation. Now that's plain and simple, and we have many scriptures that list the immorality, the drunkenness, the carousing, the drinking parties that are so much a part of recreation in America today. That's no place for the Christian. That's not recreation. And it's not permitted for a Christian to live like that. The second thing. Sinful, selfish attitudes cannot be a part of Christians' recreation. You can't sacrifice your duties to God and to care for your family on the altar of pursuing your personal recreation. Some men and women neglect family time and children, raising children in the Lord, spending time with one's spouse, reaching out to family and friends that are in trial and trouble because they have things to do with their recreation, with their avocations. Neglecting the Lord's Day, church responsibilities, personal prayer, learning and reading God's Word. You can't sacrifice the priorities that God has given to us, the duties to God and family, in order to pursue any recreation. And secondly, you cannot show sinful attitudes during recreation. And I will mention this one. Good churchgoers on Sundays destroy their witness on Saturdays by the anger and ridicule that they display at sporting events. That's one of the saddest things to me as I have pastored. If you lose your temper at a referee or ball player or curse the coach, you are sinning in your recreation against God. There's no place for that in the Christian life. And those who have replaced God with sports and recreation will not prosper when they stand before Him. If recreation has become so important to you that you find it's okay to sin in the midst of it, it's too important. And it has become a God to you. Let that God save you when you stand before the holiness of the only true God. It's just a game. And we need to understand that God wants us to think in certain ways. To pursue that game, teaching kids, use all of your heart and soul to do the best you can. But realize at the end of the day, this is not all what life is about. Pride is such a part of recreation today. The idea of good sportsmanship has gone out the window. For hundreds of years, and I'm talking about going back to the Reformation and before, It was a virtue to have good sportsmanship in recreation. And that principle came only from Christianity, where you love your enemy. You do good to those that despitefully use you. And sometimes I watch football on TV, and particularly college games. I love college more than pros. And it's interesting to watch how the players treat each other. And yesterday, since I was working on this, I watched. And it was very rare, to see an opposing player, if he had knocked somebody down, to reach out his hand and help them up. It was very rare, if somebody had been knocked down, for them to jump up and say, "Man, that was a good play." Instead, there was so much of this self-centeredness. "I made a good play. Look at me up on the field." As if this is the most important thing in life. But what about humility? The virtue of loving your enemy, of doing good to others and to all men. Some of you young people may think I'm pretty old, but I'm not that old. And it was only 50 years ago in America where we were taught in football that if we knocked someone to the ground and we did not offer them a hand and help them up, we would be benched. If we were knocked down and we didn't jump up and say, "Man, that was excellent," we'd be benched. If any of us showed any kind of personal display when we made a tackle or made a run and said, "Look at me," and we walk around, call attention to ourselves instead of going to our teammates and say, "Man, thank you for the hole you made. Thank you for passing that off to me the way you did," we'd be benched. You see, we have turned the principle of grace that has been a part of our society for 200 years. Now we've turned it on its head and made it entirely pagan. And Christians have imbibed that attitude. Church people also. In sports and recreation, and made it more important than it should be in the Christian life. And yet I'm here saying this morning, it must be in the Christian life. As part of the gift of God. And we have to teach our children the difference as they grow up between rejoicing in God's goodness to give us rest and leisure to enjoy His creation just out of the principle of enjoying it and the beauty of it, to feel the strength of one's arms in an athletic event and just be amazed that God's made us this way instead of putting oneself forth as the greatest of athletes. It's amazing. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and every athletic and recreational event ought to speak to the Christian and say, "You know what, God, what God has done in us and the way He's made us is amazing. And He has rejoiced to see me rejoice in Him."